Well, this morning we are stepping away from our regular series in Isaiah in order to look more closely at the gospel of Christ and our baptism as a sign and seal of that hope that we have in Christ. And at the end, I'll make a more specific application to infant baptism, as some of you probably have questions about that. I wanted to bring you to Colossians, a short book, and my personal inclination would be simply to read the whole thing. It's just such a beautiful book, and so full of doxology, just full of praise. Paul is effusive here. But here we have one of those passages that brings us into baptism, but not just baptism as the point of his teaching, but as a part of the teaching he has on the gospel of Christ and its application to the Christian life, what it means for us. This is a letter that Paul wrote, one of his prison epistles. So Paul is here writing from prison in Rome to a church that he's never met. He's never met these people. He's heard of them, and chapter 1 he talks a little bit about the report that he heard. It was a good report. They were faithful believers. But he's writing to them because of his concern for them. There are false teachers, and from the letter we can understand some of those things that were going on, some of those false teachings that were being brought to them. And his desire is that they would be firm in Christ. This is a church he's never met. In this life, he would never meet them. He would go on to his execution shortly after this letter. But he doesn't begin here just by simply saying, don't believe these things. This is error. This is heresy. This is wrong teaching. Don't do that. Don't do this. Stay away from this. Instead, what he does is, even as he brings them instructions and warns them against certain things that are not for their spiritual good, that would take them away from Christ, he takes them again and again, over and over again, to the pure gospel. The gospel is set forth. And if we were to spend the time just looking at we could see over and over again in little ways, sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly, sometimes just references. But he brings the gospel message, faith in Christ, those who were sinners, those who were separated from God, those who were rebels, dead in trespass and sin, were saved by Christ. Amen. Through his sacrifice. You can look at chapter 1, and he just goes through and begins to lay out what he had heard of them. He had heard of their faith in Christ in verse 4. In verse 5, the hope that is laid up for them in heaven because of this faith that they have put in Christ. He is in verse 6 there. Indeed, the whole world is gone out, is bearing fruit and increasing. So it's I'm in a Bible that I'm not used to. I picked up a different one. As it does also among you, since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. And then he goes on speaking about how they have learned, how they have been brought this gospel of God. And then he launches into, on a couple of occasions, he keeps bringing it back to teaching, but then he just launches into doxology of Christ. And he speaks of the supremacy of Christ in all things, that all things are made by him, they're created by him, they exist through him. They are there for him. In all things, Christ is preeminent. And he begins to bring, in every sphere that you can think of, he brings it to you. This is Christ supreme in all things. He says in verse 15, he is of chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's not saying there that he is the first created one, but rather that he is preeminent in creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. So whether it's the cosmos, whether it's the planets, whether it's the world, whether it's rulers and authorities, Christ in everything is first.
Amen.
He is glorious. Then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he is the head of the body of the church. In the church, he's created it. He is the first. Christ supreme in all things. In death, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who defeated death. And so he is preeminent even in resurrection. He brings all of these things, giving us just the glories of Christ. It's almost like you think about a young woman who is newly engaged or newly married. And she's just infatuated with her husband and wants to talk about him all the time and somehow is able to interject something about her husband into every conversation. Just whatever she's talking about, she talks about how skilled he is and how intelligent he is. And over the holidays, I had a sister-in-law talking about her husband. And just, you know, she was newly married and she just could not stop talking about him. And that's sort of how Paul is here. He's just infatuated with Christ. He sees in Christ every glory. He can't stop talking about him. And so as he's bringing this teaching to the Colossian church, he brings them the glories of Christ. But it's not just getting sidetracked. It almost is, at times it almost seems like he's getting sidetracked. But instead, he's keeping Christ central, and then he's bringing all of these other teachings in and showing you how they connect. Everything is Christ at the center, and everything that we are taught to do, everything that every action that we are to have as Christian, it comes from that. His concern is for the church. And he reminds them, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death. This is chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's not that Jesus just felt sorry for people who were doomed to die. Jesus is the judge. It's Jesus' law that has been broken. Jesus will sit in judgment. He's the just judge. And the Colossians here, as Paul points out a couple of times, were under that judgment as well. They were hostile. They were alienated from God. They were doing evil deeds. And he'll keep on with this theme throughout. But Christ has saved them. They have been reconciled to God in him. But it's not just, you're forgiven, now go on your way, live your life, have a good time. Instead, he is concerned that they would be steadfast in the faith, that they would be blameless and holy and above reproach in their lives. Jesus has saved you. He has reconciled you. And so that means something for you. There are going to be sacrifices that you have to make. Paul himself, again, sitting in prison for the sake of the gospel. Had he been willing to deny Christ or compromise a bit with the Jews, he would not have been there. He wouldn't have been sitting there rotting in prison. But for the sake of the gospel, because of the resurrection message, he was in prison. And Paul brings us to them out of his concern, a holy desire for the saints that they would be encouraged in the truth so that they would not be led astray. He's concerned that they are going to be led astray if they're not careful. And so he brings them. He brings them to the true gospel so they will know the genuine article, be reminded of it. There's that old illustration that many many pastors have used it, and I think it's useful here. That illustration of the bank teller being trained how to recognize counterfeit currency. And so you give the genuine article over and over again. They get to know what is the genuine currency so that when they come to the counterfeit, they will know that it's counterfeit. They will know it's a fake, it's a fraud. And so what Paul does is not just telling them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But instead, he gives them the genuine article. Christ alone, by faith alone. You have to have a holy life. You have to have actions that reflect that faith. Reflect that Christ has died for you and is and given himself in order, as he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And so then he begins to encourage them more specifically in chapter 2. He wants in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts would be encouraged and knit together in love, the building up of the church. In verse 3, in Christ, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He doesn't want them turned away by, as he says in verse 4, that they would not be turned away with plausible arguments. That they wouldn't be turned away, he says, also by philosophy and these other things, these things of the world that are somewhat similar, but also are counterfeits. And he may here have been dealing with an early form of Gnosticism, that there was a special knowledge in addition to Christ about Christ that you had to have in order to attain salvation. But there are other things, and he'll go on in chapter 3. We won't go into those things, but that they would were being told that they were to live in certain ways. There was additions to the gospel, and specifically here in chapter 2, he addresses circumcision, that they were to follow in the Jewish rites, the Old Testament sacraments, that they were to do this. As well as baptism, that in addition to what they had been given. And so he's bringing them here to Christ and to the truth so that they would not be led astray by what was fake. And this is something that came up a lot in the early church. So God had used and he'd given all of the Old Testament, and there were many parts of it that had been fulfilled. They had been completed in Christ and were no longer to be used. No longer were they to give animal sacrifices, for instance. No longer were they to do the Old Testament rituals. No longer were they to perform the physical circumcision as had been given. It was proper and right. God had given that. But now that was in Christ, because they're in Christ, that was an addition to what God had given. And he deals with this also. You find him dealing with it in Galatians as well. He says in Galatians 5, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to you, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So this is a big deal. What he's saying is if you're looking to your works to save you, if you're looking to going through all of these rituals, if that's where you're putting your hope, then grace is absent for you. You have to try to make it to heaven on your own works. And we know that's not going to work. You're cut off from Christ. And so he doesn't want them to be carried away. He doesn't want them to become prisoners to this, to become POWs in the church. So he brings them to Christ and to baptism. You can see here that I'm kind of doing an overview of the book and not strictly staying here in this in the text that we read, but it's so that you can get a bigger picture of what he's doing, so that we're not just completely bound by this, since we're not doing a series through this book. But he brings us to Christ, the one who has given himself for us. It says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." It's kind of difficult, actually, in this book to find places beginning and ending point, because he has these long run-on sentences. They just keep going. It's almost as though he gets going, and just the glories of the subject, he can't stop himself. He just keeps running. But here he brings us to Christ, the one who's preeminent, the one who is divine, the one who is unique, to whom nothing can be added. He says, "This one is yours. You have been marked out. You are united to Christ."
Amen.
We don't need these other things. Anything else, anything besides what has been given to us in Christ, it's not only unnecessary, why would you want it? Everything that you need for salvation and for life, for godliness, for reconciliation to God, has been given in Christ. You don't need these Old Testament, this what was a sacrament for hundreds of years, a sacrament given by God. But no longer is that necessary, and you can't do it now because you'll put your trust in it. You're thinking that if you just do this extra thing, then you will be more saved. That takes you away from Christ. Your circumcision is one that is spiritual in Christ. And so that brings us to circumcision. It's an odd thing to talk about, maybe a little uncomfortable. But what was it? It was something that God had given to mark the people out for himself. We just read earlier in Genesis 17, where God gave that as a sacrament. What is a sacrament? Here's what the Shorter Catechism, we've been looking at this on Wednesday evenings, what a sacrament is. Here's the Shorter Catechism. The sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Augustine said it's an outward sign of an inward grace. So we have here the water for baptism. It is not the thing itself. It's a sign. It points to the thing. Christ marking out another one as his own. It's an outward sign, a symbol of what is being done. And that's what circumcision was. It was God said, do this. It wasn't that something that Abraham could come up with, nor would any man have come up with it on his own as a symbol. But God says, do this. You cut away from the flesh. And so you have, and as Paul explains here, you have this cutting away of the flesh, what is sinful, what was inherited through Adam, through the Father of us all, the sinful nature being cut off from God. And so there is a necessity of cutting away. It's a sacrament of blood. But God said, there, I will be God to you and to your children after you. This is the covenant promise. This is covenant language that runs not only in the Old Testament all the way through. You can read it in Revelation chapter 21, all the way just at the end of the Bible. What are the people in heaven in the New Jerusalem? They are God's people. He says, I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell with them. God has made a covenant. He has obliged himself to this.
Amen.
And this, what God gave to Abraham was a sign of that. A sign in blood of the necessity of the cutting away, and that they would be separated. This is God's way of marking them out, that they would be separated from the world around. He told them in Leviticus, you must Be holy as I am holy. It has to be something that is given by God. And now here you see Paul bringing us to this Old Testament sacrament. And he says, this you have in Christ. It is a spiritual thing. Circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. If you are in Christ by faith, you are united to him. You're united to his death. That's how we can be, how God can be just in forgiving sins. He doesn't just forgive sins. Why not? Because he's just. It would be wrong for a judge to simply say to a criminal, you're fine, don't worry about it. No, the crime has been committed. So for God to simply say, don't worry about it, I forgive you, go on, do your thing, that would be unjust. It would not be holy. And so we must have that forgiveness of God, but we must also have death, because the wage of sin is death. So if we are to avoid not just physical death, but what God gives us as eternal death. It's not just the parting of body and soul, but death is an eternal state for the unbeliever. If we're to avoid that, we must have death, a sufficient death that pays for that. If you are in Christ, you're united to his death, buried with him in baptism. This is not giving us emotive baptism here, as you can see. This is the point here is what it means to be in union with Christ. What it means to be in union, that you have everything is taken care of. Everything that you need for salvation is done. You have been buried with him in baptism. But not only death, we need life as well. If we're going to have life, we are raised with him. We're united to his resurrection. United to him, so we can be before God those who are holy, because we're united to his holiness. We can have the inheritance of Christ. We can have the adoption as sons. We can call God our Father because we're united to Christ, the Son, who died so that you might be the firstborn among many brothers. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers, rather. Everything that is worthwhile to have is in Christ, in union with Christ. And he attaches baptism here because it is the covenant sign. It is what marks out Christians. So no longer is it circumcision, what God gave to Abraham. Christ's blood has been shed. No more do we have any bloody sacrament. The Lord's Supper does not have blood. Baptism does not have blood. So this is an initiatory sacrament. This is what marks us apart as being part of the covenant. Just as God gave that sign to Abraham, that sacrament to Abraham, to mark them apart as being part of that covenant, so God gives us baptism. It's what God says about us, not what we say about God. God says, this one is mine. This one is washed clean. The water of baptism is not magic. It's not efficacious in itself. It's not holy water that we're using, but instead it's a sign of what God is doing to us. He marks us apart. He puts his sign upon us. This one is mine. This one is part of my covenant. This one is washed. Christ's blood is sufficient. No more blood. You, Paul says, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In other words, you didn't have any right to Christ. You didn't have any claim on the covenant. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
Amen.
How did he do this? He says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. This is the work that God has done. You see how Paul's just, he can't get over the gospel. And he keeps bringing it to them. He keeps bringing it to them. And baptism is that covenant sign that you are in Christ. That you are in Christ, marked out to for God as part of that, the new covenant. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So you see what Paul has done here. He brings us the gospel. But sometimes we can get really nearsighted about the gospel and just think what it means for me. I have my sins cleansed, and by this one that I sort of know about, but maybe not really. And he's giving you a little window to look at Christ. This is the one who has marked you out. This is the one who died on the cross, who nailed these sins to his cross. This glorious Christ. This one who has authority over all authorities. This one who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. The one who made all things, who sustains all things. If there is life, it came from him. And he died for you, that you might be united not only to his death, but to his life. That you might be forgiven.
Amen.
And when you see with Paul the glorious Christ, who has made you clean and completed the work, everything that is necessary for your salvation, how could you add anything to it? And why would you want to? Now, you may be asking, what about the babies? Okay, I understand where somebody makes a profession of faith and they come to Christ by faith. What about the babies? Little Azrael is not even talking yet. Why are we baptizing him? And perhaps you've heard arguments from the book of Acts where we see household baptisms like the household of Cornelius. And you say, well, that doesn't say specifically babies, so that doesn't seem like a convincing argument. And frankly, I don't find it on its own to be a very convincing argument for infant baptism. You may be saying, well, the New Testament doesn't have any examples. It doesn't say specifically anywhere that babies are baptized. And I would say exactly. I agree. We have to go and look at the entirety of God's Word. And look at this covenant God. We're not in some sort of a new dispensation that's completely separated from the rest of salvation history. From the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, through the story of Abraham, through the story of the patriarchs, through the story of the Exodus, everything was building up to and pointing to Christ. Why the sacrificial system? Why all of the blood sacrifices? Why all of these things? All pointing forward to Christ. When Jesus came, what book did he preach out of? It's the Old Testament scriptures. You see him preaching out of Isaiah and out of Deuteronomy and referring back. And when he was after his resurrection, what did he point them to? The law, to the prophets, to the Psalms? Jesus was a preacher of the Old Testament. What does Paul point to when he explains what's going on? Just read Romans over and over again. He points to the Psalms. He points to the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they had. And so this is the same God that spoke to Abraham as the one who speaks to you today in the New Testament. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a covenant God. And when he began developing in redemptive history his covenants, giving the covenant to Abraham, and the covenant to Noah, and the covenant to the people of Israel and under Moses and to David, and we see the development of God bringing us Christ. We see that, as we read, God says, I will be God to you and to your children after you. You set apart your children to me, everyone who is in your household. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then when it comes to Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter begins preaching, and then the people there in Jerusalem are convicted. They're cut to their hearts by the preaching that Peter brings them. He brings this up again. This promise, the gospel promise of salvation in Christ, is for you and for your children and to all who are far off. Amen. The covenant God continues. You see, what I'm saying is, if we were to deny babies baptism, we would have to have a very good reason from Scripture for it. We would have to have a very clear indication that we're no longer supposed to do this. The silence of the New Testament on infant baptism is not an argument against it, but rather for it. Because this is the same covenant-keeping God, and He gives us in Christ this new covenant sign that people would be set apart for Him. And so we bring our little ones to Him. For that covenant sign to be applied, we say, yes, Lord, these ones are yours. And we come to God in faith. And you may say, well, they haven't professed faith. What if they never come to Christ? What if they fall away as adults? And that, again, is not a good argument, because how many people do you know who've been baptized as adults and have fallen away? I know a man who is baptized on the same day as I was, baptized in the same water as I was. Today he's a raving atheist who regularly expresses his hatred of Christ. I know another man who was baptized as a young man and would tell you today that it was 35 years before he came to Christ in truth. So that, again, is not an argument. No. Paul has expressed it very clearly here. It is God who saves. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul tells the Colossians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God made you alive together with Christ. And that's our hope. That's our hope, is God making us alive in Christ, bringing us into union with Christ. That's our hope for our little ones. There's nothing more important for them than this, to be in union with Christ. Whatever happens in this life, however long or short their lives may be, however, whatever career they might choose, whatever happens to them in this life is only temporary. Union with Christ is the only thing that is of eternal benefit to them. It's my prayer for my children. God, whatever you do in their lives, may they belong to Christ.
Amen.
May they be in union with Christ. Mark these ones as your own. And so we come, not arrogantly, but we come in faith in Christ that He will claim these little ones. The one who said, don't send the little children away. Let them come. Who rebuked His disciples when they sent them away. This is the Christ to whom we come and present our children to Him. As we come to the sacrament of baptism, as you observe it, remember your own baptism. What it signifies, that you have been set apart to God. He calls you to be holy as He is holy. Paul goes on from this point and begins to develop some more specific applications. So There are a number of the epistles do this, beginning with theology, beginning with doctrine, and then applying it to practical living. If you look at chapter 3, and you have some idea of the application of your baptism. We need to be careful to apply our baptism, to remember our baptism, that we are marked apart to God. We can't be like the children of Israel. Remember how many times, if you read the prophets, you read the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, again and again, they who were marked apart to God started looking at the culture around them, seeing that looks fun over there, I think I'll do that. And they began to wander away. Pretty soon there was nothing different about them from the world. They looked just like the Philistines. They just looked just like the Canaanites and the Amorites and everyone around them. That's why God kept sending them the prophets and saying, turn again. I'll have to discipline you if you don't turn again. In a very similar way, Paul comes with this. He reminds, he tells of the glories of union with Christ. And then he begins to give them teaching. Look at chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All right, that sounds good. Union with Christ, where our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And then he goes on, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you once walked when you were living in them. But now, this used to be you. You used to be covetous. You used to be living for the world, living in immorality. You used to be desiring the things of this world and setting up things as idols. You used to do these. But now, because you're in Christ, you must put them all away. And he goes on to speak about your words. Don't lie to one. Don't live in immorality with one another. All of these things, he says, you are marked apart. You are in union with a holy God. You must be holy. So as you look at the covenant sign of baptism, remember your own baptism. You are marked apart for God. This world is a short time. Its lusts, its pleasures are passing away. They come to an end. Christ is the one who continues on. It's our union with Christ, and so we must be instructed. We must apply ourselves so that as Paul's desire for the Colossians was that they would not be led astray and pulled away from Christ so that you would not. That you wouldn't be infatuated with the world instead of with Christ. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would be working in us. That we would remember that covenant sign that has been applied to us and what it stands for, what it signifies, that it signifies that we've been set apart to you, that we have been washed, we have been cleansed. Lord, may we be those who endure to the end and persevere in faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.